I would invite you, please, to turn to Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This morning I want to cap and gown that text, so to speak, and then prepare us to move on to a couple of sermons in the next couple of weeks, which will take us away from this text, and then we'll return to verse 7 in the ensuing weeks. It is one thing to state, as we have done, that the believer who hungers and thirsts after righteousness shall be filled, and then to proceed to set forth what that filling or that satisfying consists of. But it is quite another thing to have assurance of this. The task before us this morning is to come to grips from the Word of God with the certainty or assurance that we may have of possessing what God has in our text promised us, which is both blessing and filling. So I want to open to you this last element of truth germane to the Beatitude before us, and consider the assurance we may have of this blessing and this filling. And may I add here, though I am focusing on the specific promise that is given in this text, the doctrine that I will give you today can be applied in a much broader sense than I will be doing here. In other words, the same text that we're dealing with specifically with regarding blessing and filling can be applied to salvation in general, or to different aspects of salvation, including sanctification, including the mortification of sin, including the particular blessings that God promises to pour out upon us in response to our obedience to His Word. So, though I'm limiting it to the text before us, the various doctrines that I'll open to you today are worthy of a much, much wider application. So if you've ever wrestled with the matter of assurance of salvation, for example, I think this will be helpful for you. So the assurance we may have of this filling, first of all, I want to consider it from the vantage point of the promises of God. God's Word speaks of two things basic to right living before Him. God gives us precepts, and God gives us promises. By precepts, I mean His commandments. And He gives us promises. In His Word, He sets forth these precepts, these commandments, these ordinances, with the expectation that now that we are in Jesus Christ, that these will be obeyed both for our good and for His glory, not to merit salvation, but out of gratitude for the salvation that is ours by the free gift of God through Jesus Christ. The obedience to those precepts, He has enabled by transforming our hearts by His Holy Spirit. The deliverance from the dominion and the bondage of sin and the transformation of our hearts is through the accomplished redemption of Jesus Christ and the application of that work to the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit as He works faith in our heart to believe in and to trust upon Christ and to work out, not for, but out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, Jesus Christ is central to the ability we have to render obedience to the precepts of God. Because without Him, we can do nothing. What is true of the precepts is also true of the promises. God has joined to these precepts exceeding great and precious promises that Peter, in his second epistle, in chapter 1, verse 4, tells us that by these the true believer in Christ might be a partaker of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. In their natural state, men are immersed to their eyeballs in corruption, fulfilling the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. But now, having escaped that corruption through the salvation that is in Jesus Christ, and being no longer in bondage to it because of the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, there is now what is called an increasing participation in the divine nature as the new man created in the image of God, or as Paul elsewhere says, as Christ is formed in us and we are renewed into his image. We are not thereby made partakers of the divine essence. Rather, there is a moral renovation that is taking place in righteousness and holiness. And the promises are given. As Peter says, that by these, this partaking in righteousness and holiness, or to use the language of our text in Matthew 5, verse 6, the satisfaction of right living before God is attained. So in the same way that Christ is the ground of the certainty and assurance of obedience, he is also the ground of the promises of God. Our obedience is yea and amen in Christ, and our reception of the promises is yea and amen in Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him, all the promises, not just the one before us today, but all the promises in him are yea and in him amen unto the glory of God. They are, as the New King James said, yes in Jesus. The assurance of being recipients of what God has promised is grounded in Jesus. In the same way that our assurance of conformity by our obedience to God into his image is grounded in Jesus. If a man were to say, for example, I have assurance of the forgiveness of my sins through Christ, but I have no assurance that God will actually satisfy my desire to live righteously before him, he would be denying, with respect to the promises of God, the very same ground he stands on for forgiveness. And that is Jesus. Because God has promised, just because God has promised, these promises, such as the one in our text, are yea and amen in Christ. Every believer who hungers and thirsts for righteousness has a biblical warrant based on the promises of God, grounded in the finished work of Christ, to expect to receive what he desires. So what does this mean practically? It means we ought to be constantly examining ourselves as to this simple fact. This simple truth. Do we believe God? Do we believe what God promises? Now we have the Lord's Supper set before us today, and we examine ourselves as to whether we believe the certain promise, in other words, the specific promise of God, that all our sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. And I hope that you who participate at the Lord's table can answer, yes, I believe that my sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. Why do you believe that? Well, it's grounded in what God promised. Well, then what of your believing the promises of God with respect to righteous living before him? Do you believe that God's word is sufficient for your growth in your marriage? That you won't look elsewhere? That you will look to God's word? Do you believe it is sufficient for the raising of your children? Or for guiding you in your priorities? Or in your principles? For your business? Do you believe the promises of God? Many who could say, I believe the promises of God concerning the forgiveness of sins, wouldn't trust God when it comes to other aspects of their life, and therefore turn away from him and his word to other means, and of course, profoundly fail. So the question is, do we believe what God promises? And if we believe what God promises, then we will receive what he has promised. His word will be sure to you. You will have good success as you obey him. You will have your desires for right living before God satisfied as you pursue right living before him. And it comes down to asking ourselves as to whether we as Christians are on track in our lives according to the way God has prescribed our way to be. If we are on track, we may be assured that our desires for righteous living will be realized. So we need to ask ourselves this very pregnant question quite often. Perhaps even in the drive home, perhaps at your time of family devotions, are we walking on the straight, enlightened way, the narrow way that leads to life by believing God and taking God at his word, or are we not? Are there areas of our life that we are not taking God at his word? And that's a sober examination. And if you find that many things in your life are not being fulfilled according to the word of God, that's where the examination begins. God promises to bless. He promises to satisfy our desires for right living before him. We may be assured that he will be faithful to what he promises if we show forth our faithfulness to him and take him at his word and simply believe it and trust in it. But if that assurance from all the promises of God being yea and amen in Christ is not sufficient to convince you of this, I trust it is. It ought to be thoughtfully considered. Then would you consider this assurance we may have of this filling from the truthfulness of God? Recently in our Sunday morning Bible class, we've been studying the subject of communication, and we saw how the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, profoundly affected communication. We looked at several scripture examples of this communication that came in with the fall, and one of those is lying, and we saw how much God hates lying, and how much lying is set against what proper biblical communication is to consist of, which is speaking the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4:16. Our communication, like every other aspect of our being, is to show forth the glory or attributes of God, one of which is truthfulness. Paul in Titus chapter 1, verse 2 states that God cannot lie. He doesn't have the ability to lie. We have the profound ability to lie. He does not have that ability. Hebrews 6:18 states it is impossible for God to lie. It's possible for us to lie. It's impossible for him to lie. And given the sinful tendency that fallen man has to lie and the tendencies that even redeemed Christians have to lie, we can do it very subtly, leave out stuff, exaggerate stuff, and so forth. It's very difficult for us to come to grips with the fact that God simply cannot do what we do so easily. That is to lie. God is a God of truth. It's impossible for him to lie. He cannot lie. Now that attribute of absolute perfect truthfulness means that when God states something in his word, as he has stated here in our text concerning the filling out of the desire to live righteously before God and promising to satisfy that desire, it is an absolute certainty that the believer will receive that satisfaction because God said it, and that settles it. God is a God of absolute truth. He at the same time being a God of absolute truth, absolutely obligates himself to perform what he has said he would perform. And so, in a text like Lamentation 3:22, we read of his compassions that fail not. They won't fail. God is a God of truth. His compassions toward his people never fail. In Psalm 89:3, he will not suffer his faithfulness to fail. Constancy is something that God is characterized by. It is impossible for God to lie concerning his compassions, concerning his faithfulness, and concerning, we could put a whole catalog of things in there, couldn't we? But concerning his promises to satisfy the desire of the hungering and thirsting believer for righteousness. He cannot fail because he is a God of truth. He has spoken in our text. He has spoken as only he can speak, absolutely truthfully. It shall come to pass that if we possess an appetite, we need to ask ourselves, do we really have the appetite, don't we? We've looked at that earlier. But do we have the appetite to live righteously before God? And if we do, we shall find the desire to live rightly before him completely fulfilled with an infallible certainty that we may lay hold of. And if that isn't enough, let's talk about the ability of God thirdly. It is one thing for God to speak truthfully concerning what he has promised, but does he have the ability to deliver on what he promises? We can promise many things. Promised our son when he was a little guy when we moved to California that I would take him to Disneyland. That never happened. I earnestly determined that I would do that, but things got in the road. It never happened. Because we either lack the ability or we lack the resources to follow through at a time we determined to follow through, or we have so many demands made upon us that we can't do it. But is this true of God? Are there so many demands on him? Are there so many resources being drawn from him? Is there so much being given by him that he does not have the ability to fulfill this promise in my case or in our cases? And the answer, of course, is the decisive no. God can and does in faithfulness have the ability to deliver on what it is he promises. And the reason lies not just in the attribute of omnipotence, but also in the fact that the fullness of God, out of which we draw the substance of what he promises, is an endless fullness. Listen, we have limited resources. We live in a world of scarcity, for one thing, as a result of the fall. But look at ourselves. We have a scarcity of energy. We have a scarcity of intelligence. We have a scarcity of a great number of things. We are not infinite in our resources. Sometimes we have to say to our children, I don't know, or I can't. But that's not the case with God. His is an endless fullness out of which we draw constantly. And it doesn't matter whether it's 10,000 believers or 10,000 times 10 million believers. The resources are still there that we may draw from God. The psalmist says this in Psalm 36, 7-9. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house. And thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures, for with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. Our God, I don't want to strain this metaphor, but it's a fat God. He is filled with resources. He is a fountain of life. And what the psalmist is saying is that those who will put their trust in God are received into his house and receive and share in the superabundant. I mean, you could add superlatives here until the cows come home, and you'd still not exhaust them. But we share in the superabundant provision he has laid up for them that love him. And these provisions are endless. For with thee, not out there, not anywhere else, with thee is the fountain of life. In other words, he is the independent, self-sufficient spring or fountain from which all of life and every single support of that life comes. He has the ability to fulfill his obligation regardless of the number of demands. An endless supply to his people. And therefore what he has promised cannot fail. Now, we're told precisely the same thing of his son, Jesus Christ, the second person of the blessed Godhead. He is the fountain unto his people. John 1:16, and of his fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. You know that phrase, grace for grace, is a remarkable phrase. It means literally in the original, grace in the room of grace, in the room of grace, in the room of grace. You draw grace from God, and immediately it's filled up again. You draw grace from God, and immediately it's filled up. A million people draw grace from God simultaneously and instantaneously. That reservoir is filled again because our God is filled with infinite resources. Our Lord is filled with infinite resources. He is an endless supply. So it is that Jesus perceived that virtue, that is dunamai, or power, had gone out of him with when the woman with the issue of blood, you remember that? The woman with the issue of blood in faith touched the hem of his garment and was instantly healed of a long-standing disease, as Luke 8:46 says. He perceived that virtue, he perceived that power went out of him. And that's what drew his attention to her need for grace. But you say, was he then rendered incapable of raising from the dead the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue, which happened in the next event, which was a mission he was bent on going to when she touched the hem of his garment. He was not rendered unable. His ability was not diminished because grace came in the room of grace. Did he lack power in the very next chapter of Luke to give the same dunamai, that same power, to his 12 disciples and send them forth to preach the gospel and to heal? In chapter 9, verses 1 to 6, not a bit of it. He is an endless fountain of life. Richard Sibbs at one time did a whole series of sermons on Christ from the birth to his death and titled it The Fountain of Life. You see, Jesus has called us in this beatitude that he's speaking to us in the Sermon on the Mount, to the pursuit of holiness, to the desire of right living before him. And he promises, out of that endless resource of the Godhead, to satisfy that desire. How could we ever say Christ cannot perform what he promises? How could we ever say he does not have the ability to save us to the uttermost, to come to him? How can we ever say he doesn't have the ability to provide the resources for me in this very terrible time I'm going through? That's the devil's lie. Christ has infinite resources. And to even begin to think that he doesn't, in my situation, or in my case, or your case, is to think blasphemous thoughts. It's vain thinking concerning him when the scripture clearly presents him to us in all the glory of his immutable, unchangeable fullness. And you know, that's something we ought to be wrapping our mind around on a continual basis and think about. Yes, you heard it today in a sermon. Don't let it slide by you. carry home as coals for Newcastle, if you will, to kindle your home fires. This truth, that the resources of Jesus Christ to me as its adopted child is endless, infinitely endless. And the problem is not his inability or unwillingness to supply it. It's our unwillingness to ask for it. Now, on the creaturely level, the demands of others can exhaust us, can't they? They can physically drain us of our energy, strength, our mental capacity, our resources. Talk to any mother before 5 o'clock in the afternoon. In this sense, we can say there are times we cannot do what we once did. Because we change. We're not infinite. Or I'm not omnipotent. But remember what the scripture says. God changes not. Jesus is unchangeable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Psalm 102:27 buttresses that. He can never be exhausted. It's to power and energy or resources. And we are, as Jeremiah puts it in Jeremiah 2:13, broken cisterns. We can't hold the resources necessary to live out our life. But God is no broken cistern. He is a fountain of life unto us. And he abounds in fullness toward his people. So we can bring our hopes to this fountainhead and have them fulfilled. And are you hungering and thirsting for righteousness? Do you thirst for an endless supply of grace to enable you to go through difficult times in this vale of tears? You see, Christ is a fountain of life. We have only to ask. And in asking, he doesn't give us a rock. He gives us his Holy Spirit. Would you consider, in the fourth place, the certainty of God fulfilling his promises from the compassion of God? In the 57th chapter of the book of Isaiah, God reproves the tribe of Judah for idolatry. Then immediately he promises to remove this stumbling block of idolatry and to block a stumbling block out of the way of his people. He goes on to promise to revive humility and contriteness in them, that he might once again dwell among them as their God and they with him as his people. And God, having not done this quite yet, declares this in Isaiah 57:16, "For I will not contend forever, neither will I be always wroth, for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made." Now understand here that this phrase, "for the spirit should fail before me, and the souls which I have made," is identifying what he means by virtue of the spirit failing before him. That's a Hebrew parallelism, saying the same thing in two different ways, spirit and soul being synonymous. And what he is saying is, if he did not exercise compassion so as to revive his people and remained in perpetual contention against them because of their sin, they should fail before him. God has an infinite compassion toward the souls he has made, no matter how far they turn out of the way. This is because he knows they will utterly fall into ruin before him if he does not, by his Spirit, intervene and revive them. What's that tell us? It tells us that God has an eternal compassion for his people. And not surprisingly, that compassion was evident in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The multitude followed him for 3 days with nothing to eat. seeking to have the lame, the blind, the dumb, the maimed, and many others among them healed. And Jesus sees this multitude following him for 3 days. They're hungry. They could have lived. But what does he do? Seeing them, Jesus had compassion for their physical need, lest they faint in the way. Matthew 15:32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have, in other words, not I had, not I will have, I presently, continuously have compassion on the multitude because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. What happens? There is the second miracle of feeding the thousands who were there with nothing more than a few loaves and fishes. And by that miraculous event, Jesus, the second person of the blessed Godhead, graphically demonstrates his compassion. It is in the very nature of God, it is in the very nature of Jesus, to show compassion to his people. He cannot let you, beloved congregation, slide all the way back to perdition without moving to revive you. He cannot see you at his door begging for salvation and not respond. He cannot see you crying out for the mortification of sin and sanctification and not respond. He cannot see you in trials and difficulties germane to your particular station in life and not respond. He cannot let his people slide back to perdition without moving to revive them. He cannot be otherwise than compassionate. It's in his nature to be compassionate. He is the Father of all mercies and the Father of all, and the God of all comfort. What's that tell us? That is the author of every bit of mercy we need and every bit of comfort we require. You can expect, therefore, when you hunger and thirst for righteousness, if for no other reason than his compassion, he will satisfy that longing. And you must also wrap your mind around the fact that he is a God of compassion and trust that as difficult as things may be in hindering your walk, your desire for right living before him, he won't let your spirit, he will not let your soul fail before him. So examine yourself as to whether you believe that and as to whether you are trusting in that. Then in the fifth place, we may have assurance from the work of God. We're told in our text that God fills the hungry soul of the one desiring to live righteously before him. Have you considered the reason he does this? It's because of the desire he has created you in you in the first place. He is excited in you, that desire for right living. We've seen earlier in the series of Matthew 5:6, the desire for right living before God, as little as it may be, is of him. It's he who plants that original desire in you, and you think he will not water it, that he will not feed it, that he will not grow it, that he will not see it come to its fruition. In Psalm 10, verse 17 to 18, we receive this instruction. Lord, thou hast heard the desire of the humble. See? But then see what follows? Thou wilt prepare their heart. Thou wilt prepare their heart for that desire, and then thou wilt cause thy ear to hear. Isn't that interesting? He causes the desire, and he causes himself to hear. The desire of the humble. The one praying, in the context, is praying against oppression by the man of the earth. God says, I have so worked in your heart that you're praying to me out of a desire I planted there. And I have so prepared your heart to pray with what accords with my will. And my ear is open to respond to that desire that I have excited in you. That's absolutely remarkable when you stop to think about it. The desire we have to cry out to God that his will be done is created by him, and his ear will never be closed to what he has authored in our heart. And what is true of the desire of oppression in the context of Psalm 10 is the same as that desire that he has kindled in the heart of one seeking to live righteously before him. He will hear. And we may be assured of the reception of the promise because his ear is open to what he has created the desire for. Be completely contrary to Scripture and the nature of God for God to create a desire and then shut his ear. He doesn't do that. Then when you consider the sixth place from the relation in which the believer stands to God, we can draw assurance. We are, as we've seen in our confessional standards today, the adopted children of God. And as we cannot bring ourselves to deny satisfaction to our children when they are hungry and thirsty, neither can God withhold from those who desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness. Luke 11:11-13, if a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he shall ask for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more, see the superlative, shall your heavenly Father give what? The Holy Spirit to them that ask him. And when we apply that principle to our text, can you not see that if you, as a child of God, stand in such an intimate relationship to him, and you stand before him as an adopted child, that on the bare principle of that father-child relationship, God will give you what you ask him for. And the desire to live rightly before God is premised upon the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And shall we cry out for the Holy Spirit of God and God fold his arms and say, nuts, I'm not giving you the Holy Spirit. Not at all. If we ask him, he will give it. Our earthly fathers might hand us a serpent or hand us a stone, but God will never do that. How much more will he give us the Spirit because we are adopted children who ask him for that Spirit to mortify sin, to be sanctified, and to hunger and thirst for righteousness and see that desired filled. So we may be assured of the reception of the promises from that vantage point of Scripture concerning God. And then let's look at this from the standpoint of the glory that God receives when he fulfills his promises. The psalmist states in Psalm 50, verse 23, that whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. We talked about this earlier in this series, but the chief end of man is to glorify God. It is to show forth his character, his attributes, and the one of the ways in which this is done is through praise. When God is pleased to fulfill the hungering and thirsting of the soul for righteousness with the object of its desire, that is right living before him, what is the immediate result when you see victory, when you see the promises being fulfilled? Do you not turn almost instinctively to God and cry out to God wherever you are, God be praised, praise the Lord, look what you have done in fulfillment of my cry to you. God is glorified through the praises of his people. Something he desires. Psalm 22:3, where you're told that God inhabits the praises of his people. And there is spoken of here the ability of God's people to praise him for what he has done for them and bestowed upon them, and a holy delight on the part of God to be enthroned, inhabiting the praises of his people. That is a delight to God when we praise and thank God. And I often think we are very good at supplicating. We are very good at confessing sin. But I wonder if we're as good at thanking God and praising God for what he has done. God loves the sound of a thankful heart. Is your household thankful? Are you as a couple thankful? Are you as individuals thankful? It's glorifying to God when he receives your thanks. And on the basis of that, because our thanks proceeds from the blessings and promises that we have received, on the basis of that, we ought to be assured that God is pleased because he is pleased with our praises. You know, as I was thinking through this portion of the sermon, I was reminded of something long forgotten. For some 16 years or so, I worked as a drummer for various small dance bands that played in Eastern Ontario. And some of the venues were not pleasant places to play in. The sound was simply not good. But one of the places our little group loved to play in was the officers' mess at Uplands Air Base in Ottawa, Ontario. It was most often a quartet or a quintet that played there. And the place was often packed out with people, but there was something about the sound. Maybe it's because the government built the building, but the sound was absolutely awesome. And I can remember sitting there playing through breaks with a pianist. One of the officers, who was an accomplished pianist, sat up there and picked up the piano, or not picked it up, but began to play the piano, sitting and playing through the breaks with him praying, simply because of the sound in that place. It just sounded so great. There was nothing more endearing to us as a group than to go to that place and play. There's nothing more endearing to God than the praise of his people for what he has done for them. That's the sound that he loves to be enthroned in the midst of. So we may have assurance, beloved, from many of the things I've listed here, that the promises of God on the biblical grounds I've laid before you systematically are assured to you. The truthfulness of God, the omnipotence and fullness of God, the compassion of God, the work of God, exciting desire, the relation in which God stands to us as a father, as a child, as to a child, and the glorifying of God through praise. All of those, any one of those, is sufficient to give us the assurance we need that God will answer his promises. But before I close today, I want to deal with an answer to a common objection. We begin with Psalm 81:10. Listen to these words. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Open thy mouth wide, and I will fill it. Hear that? Following redemption, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. Now let me take a hypothetical scenario and apply it. Here's a man redeemed out of Egypt, which is typical of the redemption we have in Jesus Christ. He's on the saved side of redemption. So this isn't works righteousness trying to earn redemption from Egypt. It follows redemption. And God comes to this individual who's redeemed, as he does in our text, and he promises to fill his mouth if we will open it. But let's suppose he has opened his mouth wide, but God has not filled it as he said he would. What is this man to think? Well, the first thing he's going to think is that God is a liar, and who can worship a God who is a liar? He's not truthful. He's not able. He's not compassionate. Any one of the things we looked at. Because he hasn't filled my mouth, and he said he would. But you have to read on. The promise here is not that this man has not opened his mouth. He has. The promise is, and listen clearly, He has not opened his ear first. You have to open your ears before you open your mouth. Listen to the next verses, verses 11 to 13, Psalm 81. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Oh, that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. You see, the problem was that his mouth wasn't open. It wasn't that it was not open, I need to say. The problem was his ears weren't open. He wasn't listening to God. And you see the compassion of God cut through this. You see the pathos, the plaintiveness, the sadness, the pain. He is grieved concerning open mouths and closed ears. There's the open mouth. I can fill it. But they're not listening to me, which is the means by which I will fill it. Reminds us of Jesus, doesn't it? Exercising the same sorrow and pathos over Jerusalem when Jerusalem would not listen to him. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who would not listen to the prophets, who didn't recognize the time of Christ's visitation. It reminds us of the real possibility of grieving the Spirit of God. How? By having our mouth open and our ears closed. A failure to hear by the people God has redeemed pains God, saddens God. Our God is not a Greek. He's not stoically indifferent to his people not hearing him. Yes, he responds in justice, but he is grieved to do so. The whole cause of Israel going into captivity under the old covenant can be traced not to their failure to open their mouth. Their mouths were always wide open, but to their failure to open their ears. Zechariah chapter 7, verse 11 to 13. But they refused to hearken, pulled away the shoulder, stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass as he cried, and they would not hear. As God cried, and they would not hear. They cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. You see, beloved congregation, you can't desire righteousness and the satisfaction it brings and at the same time desire the world, the flesh, or the devil and make lame excuses for doing so. You cannot live simultaneously in the light and in the darkness. It's an impossibility. You can't shut your ears to the Lord, to his call, for you to repent of some sin or to take up some duty and have your mouth open, expecting to be filled with the blessings of the Lord. That's what fools do. And fools pay the price of their folly. But by contrast, a man who desires righteousness is a man with his mouth wide open to be filled, and his ears wide open to hear, and his feet shod, and the metaphorical staff in his hand, ready to get on with doing what the Lord calls him to do. And that man will be filled with the object of his desire, or that woman, but not the other person. You will find that the object, stumbling block in the way of satisfaction in the text before us is not any shortcoming on God's part. It is on your part. You're not listening to God's word. He is abundantly able to keep his promise, to bless and to fill you for right living before him. But you have to hear from the word of God what that right living consists of. And having heard it, do it. Hearers don't get far. doers do. Otherwise, you are no better than the fool who says and acts as if there is no God. Now, if you find yourself a bit of a fool here, there is a remedy for foolishness, and that is to come to Jesus to be delivered from your sin and your folly, and to be set free by his grace and placed on the enlightened, straight and narrow way that leads to life. You have only to confess your sin and your folly, and to cry out to God to be merciful to you, a sinner, to find that you are justified and set on the pathway of right living, or if justified, to be sanctified further and set on the pathway of right living. Jesus is enjoining on us in this beatitude. We are certain of receiving the blessings and promises of, if we walk faithfully before him, mouths open, but ears open, and feet ready to do his will. May it please our Lord to give ears to hear what he by his Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the Word of God. And may this Word, Father, fall upon hearing ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.